Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? My name is Robert. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to open God's Word with you today. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, specifically looking at verses 26 through 33. So go ahead and turn with me there, if you will. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. This passage today is really interesting. It speaks in a lot of ways to the nature of fear, especially the fear of man, the fear of people. Fear, the right kind of fear anyway, can save your life, right? Having a healthy, appropriate fear of the right things can be a good thing. Having the wrong kind of fear, living in accordance with a fear that's maybe rooted in something not right, that can ruin your life. I think we've all experienced different levels of this. So, for example, if you're afraid, rightly, of the damage a car might do if it hit you, you're going to be less inclined to run out into the street willy-nilly, right? Kids in the room, please tell me you know that. Don't go out in the street. Cars are dangerous. A right fear will protect you. But if you are afraid of something, let's say, not exactly rooted in reality, then it might shape your life in ways that you don't want. So for example, if you're afraid of monsters in your closet, show of hands, if you're afraid of monsters under your bed, that might really mess up your sleep. It might actually overwhelm your life if, or under every shadow, you fear something sinister could be going on. That kind of fear is not rooted in reality quite the same way that fearing a car would be, right? So fear is really only as good as the facts behind it. The question you have to ask when you're afraid of something or someone is, does my perception match the reality? Am I afraid of the right thing in the right way? Am I afraid of something that is, in fact, right to be feared? Now, in today's text, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, fear is, in many ways, the key word of the passage. Chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel features a discourse from Jesus. The whole gospel of Matthew is actually oriented around five discourses, five teachings from Christ. And so the second one, you're familiar with the first one, the Sermon on the Mount. The second one comes here in chapter 10. And this is as Jesus sends out his disciples into the world. He gives them a mission. The disciples are sent out as heralds. They're sent as messengers. We know this because in verse 7 of chapter 10, Jesus tells them clearly. He says, "Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." However, one issue with being a messenger, being sent out by God or sent out by Christ here, is that sometimes people shoot the messenger. All right, that's an expression. But yeah, sometimes people don't respond well to just any old message, let alone the message of the kingdom of God that's coming. And so what Jesus then also gives his disciples is a promise. He promises to them in many different ways that they will, in fact, be persecuted. They'll experience pain at the hands of other people. They will experience being cast aside by the culture around them. They'll experience a real high social cost of following Christ and proclaiming this kingdom. Jesus says in verse 17, "Beware of men." So what's a faithful messenger to do? What's a faithful messenger, a faithful disciple, to do? In light of this fear or this reason to maybe be hesitant or fearful around other people, even as you're being sent out to herald the gospel message, herald the coming kingdom, what's a faithful messenger to do in light of that? Remain silent? That's one option. get angry and maybe really agitated in how you go about proclaiming this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Deal with it. Do you modify that message? Maybe make some concessions here and there, change a few things or gloss over some of the more difficult things, maybe the parts of the Christian life that may be more difficult to swallow. Maybe you feel this tension in your own life. If you're following Christ, I imagine in some way or other you recognize exactly what I'm describing here. There's a tension that we feel where we're from one kingdom, we're heralding one kingdom, and yet we live among the kingdoms of this world and the citizens of those kingdoms. And because of that, we feel this pull. We're pulled towards wanting to be obedient to the Lord and follow him and herald, declare all the great and mighty things the Lord has done. But we also know the potential cost of that. And so we have to weigh this out, and we feel this tension. Here's the truth. How Jesus' disciples, which includes the men we're going to read about here, but it also includes, if you know Christ, it includes you as well. How Jesus' disciples face the fear of men will either unleash or undermine their faithfulness to the Lord. It's not going to be somewhere in the middle. There's no neutral. If you deal with the fear of man rightly, it will unleash your faithfulness to the Lord in such a way where you will bear fruit and where you will live in obedient response to the Lord's commission, to the mission that he's given his saints. Whereas if you live with an unhealthy fear of man, that will, over time, it will overwhelm and overshadow your faithfulness to Christ. You've seen it happen in your own life, maybe. You've certainly seen it happen in the lives of others. Let's look then at this text to see what instruction Jesus gives to his disciples to address this. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. I'm just going to read straight through, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll consider what Jesus has said here. Verse 26, "Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let me pray for us. We'll consider what this passage says. Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, maybe with some regret over the past year, maybe with some anxiety about the year to come, maybe, Lord willing, with a lot of excitement about the potential of the coming weeks, months, years, and the ways in which you might use us in this world, the ways in which you might sanctify us and grow us into Christian maturity. Father, I pray that as we study this text, as we consider and hear the words of your Son, that you would instill in us an abiding zeal for your name, a zeal for your name, a love for your gospel that overwhelms and overshadows the understandable fear we might have about how this world perceives us. Father, instead, would we consider first and foremost how you think of us, what you have said about us, and what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. So guide us now as we study your word. I pray that you give us attentive hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three instructions here that Jesus gives, I think, to his disciples. And so I think this is helpful for us as well. There are three points that I want to bring to you as means by which you might stir up your own faithfulness to Christ as his disciples in this fallen world. The first of them is this, that Jesus' disciples proclaim Christ. That's what disciples do. That's what his followers do, is they herald Jesus. They declare to the world who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, initially, this message here is really very simple, and you see it in verse 7. I've already mentioned it once. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the initial message that the disciples are sent out to herald. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, King Jesus has arrived. King Jesus has invaded the world. That is exactly what happened at the incarnation. Jesus was born into the world that he came to conquer and claim as his own. Now, he made it all. It's rightfully his. And yet, because of the fall, we live in a world that is, in fact, broken and under the rule and reign, at least on the surface, of Satan and those who follow him. Right? But Jesus didn't come to yield authority. He came to seize authority. He came to demonstrate his authority in the world. So this declaration that the disciples are meant to go out and give is really one of proclamation. It's a declaration of whose world this is. It belongs to Christ. He's the king. This is an all-encompassing invasion, so to speak. And as you might imagine, if you're in invaded territory, any word of a pending invasion is on some level going to be perceived as offensive and threatening. And so then the world's response to this declaration, to this message that the kingdom of heaven is in fact at hand, understandably is one of bristling, of cringing, of angst, of anger, of bitterness. And not just bitterness at the message, but then also, you understand, bitterness, rage, and angst at the one delivering that message, or in this case, the 12 who are delivering this message to the world. Ultimately, though, this message is not simply just this one sentence, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It encompasses much more than that. And over the course of Jesus' life and ministry, but then especially in light of his death and his resurrection and the teaching of Scripture, even in light of all of what Christ did at the cross, we know that this kingdom looks even more particular. Jesus is encouraging his disciples, and he's encouraging us to declare, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of this king. What exactly King Jesus has done. What it means to follow him, to be a citizen of his kingdom. What it means to yield authority to him. It's not just the gospel, it's the gospel in all of its facets. It's the life of following Christ. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. This is what Paul tells the Corinthian church. This is how he sums up the gospel message that he delivered to them. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many, many people. If you really want to boil down the gospel message, I think you couldn't do much better than that, right? This is Scripture. The point is, Jesus' death has changed the trajectory of history. Jesus died to save sinners from their sin. He died to redeem a people for himself, and in doing so, to usher them into his kingdom. That's what King Jesus has done. But not only has he saved a people for himself, not only has he redeemed people from their sin, those who trust in him, but he's also then commissioned them. He sends them back out. And we see this very clearly take place at the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission in chapter 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Christian life is not merely one of knowing the truth that Jesus died, rose again for sinners. But it is, in fact, observing all that Jesus has commanded. It's following Jesus with your life in light of the fact that he has bought it with his own blood. Right? Now, what I appreciate in particular about what Jesus says here in verses 26 and 27 in particular is that this truth, this message, it will not be contained. It cannot be hidden. You don't have to worry about that. Jesus will make sure that this message goes forward into all the earth. You can rest assured. But he points this out really as a way of instilling in his disciples a sense of their own role in that work. He says, the truth will be revealed. What you've heard in secret, and for the first few years of Jesus' ministry, much of what he has to say is kept kind of quiet. He even tells some people that he is healed to say nothing to anybody. But there is coming a day where the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, it will not just go forth, but it will go forth with might and with power and with force. The disciples are not going to stop this from happening any more than they're going to make this happen. Jesus will send forth his truth into the world. The beautiful thing is he enlists the help of his disciples in doing this definite work. It means another thing as well, which is that these disciples should have no doubt about the success of what it is that the Lord is calling them to do. They go forward with the stamp of the seal of Jesus' own will, that the coming kingdom, this declaration of his kingdom will go forward into all the earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So they reveal the kingdom. And they reveal not only the kingdom, but the status of every person relative to that kingdom. Are you in? Are you out? Here's how you can know. Here's what you should look for. And not only are they doing this to all the world, it's not quiet. You understand? It's not discreet, but it is open. This is an open declaration. Jesus points out that this will be shouted from the rooftops. And that may be a strange image to you and me, because if you're ever on your roof, it is to clean it, to risk life and limb for one reason or another, but it's not to deliver a sermon. I hope not anyway. It's not to deliver a message. And yet in the ancient world, for these people, the image would have been very clear. Roofs not being sloped, but rather being flat. Maybe a place where you could stand and, in fact, shout out to a crowd of people in the street below a message. What Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do is to boldly, openly herald and proclaim this kingdom from whatever platform they can find. I use that word platform deliberately because I think that's a good buzzword for our own sense of things today. You hear people talk all the time about their platform. Celebrities talk about using their platform. Athletes talk about having a platform and then telling us about some cause that they're in favor of. You, if you are a believer, actually you, if you are a human being, you have a platform in one way or another with any number of people. What's your rooftop? What's your platform look like? Maybe it looks like your office. Maybe it looks like your neighborhood or a cookout. Maybe your platform, and this is, I think, true of just about everybody in some form or other, your platform is the dinner table or the lunch line. Your platform is the car. The carpool. Parents, your platform is bedtime. Now, if you are following Christ, this command that Jesus has given to his disciples to go and herald the gospel, it's not only for public rights of way. It's not only for streets and stages. But it is for the mundane, everyday moments of your life. The obvious things, the mundane spaces in your life, nothing necessarily special or unique or eye-opening or big, and not necessarily places that are safe or feel safe or comfortable. What's your platform? What's your rooftop from which you have been sent to declare the kingdom of God. For many of us, and I haven't even used this word yet, evangelism is often seen as or dismissed as kind of a drudgery, you know, an obligation, but one that you really begrudgingly think about and feel guilty about and then feel good about because you feel guilty about it but still don't do anything about. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's drudgery, or maybe it's a unique skill, which is a convenient way to think of evangelism, because then if it's a unique skill, then you can look to everybody else to possess that skill, and then you can assess of yourself that you just don't, and then absolve yourself of any responsibility to in any way share the truth of who Jesus is with others. But it's neither of those things. Heralding the gospel, proclaiming Christ, this is meant for our joy. And notice, I didn't say it's meant for our ease. It's not meant for our comfort. It's not meant to feel like the mashed potatoes of discipleship. That's not going to happen. But it is meant for your joy. And why do I say that? 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. John, in writing this letter, says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Skipping down a little bit. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is for your joy. Heralding the gospel, showing the gospel in your life, but then also declaring the gospel with your words, speaking about the kingdom of heaven, letting the kingdom of heaven guide your actions and your thoughts, and yeah, your mouth, your words. That is meant to complete your joy in the Lord. I want you to think about your walk with Christ. I want you to think about what it looks like for you to follow the Lord. Have that picture in your mind. The end of the year is a good time to evaluate these things. So I imagine a lot of you probably have been thinking about this sort of stuff. And you probably have some regrets. Maybe there are areas that you wish you were just more strong in. I wish I could fight this sin with more deliberation. Or I wish I was just more bold in how I communicate the gospel to my friends and neighbors. I mean, I just wish I had joy in the Lord. I feel like I'm doing all the right things. I'm reading my Bible. I'm regularly in church. I'm part of a small group. I try anyway to pray as regularly and consistently throughout the week as I can. And yet I just feel stuck. I just feel like I am in mud. Let me just put forward for you that you might be missing what I think is a really critical aspect of your Christian joy if you're not, in fact, thinking, scheming, plotting, and doing the work of telling others who Jesus is and what he's done. Don't dismiss what I'm saying here. Telling others about Christ, singing joyfully about Christ, praying boldly with your children to Christ, telling your friends and family why it is that you don't value things the way the world does, but instead you want to yield yourself to Christ in this or that way. All of it is meant, and in fact does, stir the pot of your joy. It just does. And I encourage you to really think about that and give yourself to that idea. Sharing the gospel is for our joy. It's not drudgery. But I wanna also stress something here that I think we see in this passage from 1 John, that it happens through the means. If joy is the aim, if joy is the goal, the means of reaching that goal is transparency. The means of reaching that goal is openness. What John says is, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim." You notice he doesn't say that which we have spent years of studying in fancy seminaries and book reading and paper writing. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that which we feel most confident to perfectly articulate in a way that no one can argue against. He doesn't say that. He says that which we have seen and heard. Man, I love that. That's so freeing, isn't it? And as I think back about this passage in Matthew, as Jesus directs his disciples, is he doing anything other than having them proclaim what they have seen and heard, which is even just the smallest shadow of the kingdom of God that has now invaded the earth? If helping others see and hear what we've seen and heard doesn't stir up joy, we should question what and whether we've seen and heard anything ourselves. If helping others to see and hear what we've seen and heard doesn't stir up joy, we should question what it is that we think we've seen and heard. So really what we're talking about here is not evangelism. Not really. Not directly. That's the fruit of what we need to discuss. What we're talking about, what we're addressing, what Jesus is addressing here in this passage is the heart. So maybe for you, the next step, and I think probably for all of us, the next step is not to hit the streets with a megaphone and stand at street corners shouting the gospel. That's probably not the next step. But I am certain that the next step probably looks like addressing your heart. Asking yourself where your joy is. Asking yourself what the gospel is. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel in such a way that you can just articulate it to somebody else in a sentence or two? Could you do that? Not as a rote action, but as something that reveals something about your heart. See, the disciples of Jesus, they know the gospel, and therefore they love the gospel. Really, they love God. When that leads to loving people, and if we love people, then we share the gospel with people. You see that? Disciples know the gospel, they love the gospel, they love people, and therefore they share the gospel with people. All right, let's look at the second point. If the first is that Jesus' disciples proclaim Christ, the second is this, that Jesus' disciples fear God rather than men. Jesus says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And that word for soul is not really meant to distinguish it from the body, like body and soul. Don't think about it that way. The soul is really just an all-encompassing word to describe life in general. The life, what gives you life, what animates your body. Jesus is leaving no stone unturned here. They can kill the body, but that's that. There's a limit to what the world can do to you. Now, for us, death is probably not at the top of your concerns should your Christianity ever be on display to the world. You're probably not as worried about the safety of your life. But what about being canceled, right? What about being fired? What about being ostracized? What about being disowned? What about being ignored? For many of us, if we're honest, we would rather die than any of those things happen. There are many ways the kingdom of God conflicts with this world's rules. So many ways. Some that you can think of and some that you'll be unpleasantly surprised to find out as you just go about your business. But Jesus' point is that there is only so much that man can do. Instead, he directs his disciples rather to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, just a quick note. That word destroy, I think, it points to the idea of loss or ruin. Not utter annihilation, vaporized. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Jesus is not saying in any way that that upon death you just disappear. He is saying instead that there is a judgment and a justice from Almighty God that the men of this world cannot possibly bring about on their own. Don't miss the finality of God's authority. He even mentions killing the body and soul in hell, or destroying both soul and body in hell. There's a finality to God's authority. Hell is an ultimate sort of place. It is a final and lasting judgment. So let's then compare what the judgment of man looks like over against the judgment of God. This is not to say that the judgment of man, the persecution and hatred and bitterness of man is not scary. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, what he's saying is you have to keep this in perspective. Okay, man can kill the body, but let's think about the judgment of God. What exactly are we worried about now? How do these things compare? They can't possibly compare. The question that Jesus really is posing for these disciples is they have to ask themselves, just who has what authority? And it's a sober-minded question, and it has a sobering answer. Men can physically hurt you, yes, but only God can eternally judge you. Now, as you hear this, though, you might be thinking, okay, well, this is kind of a threat then. That's what Jesus is issuing, is a threat that goes something like, proclaim the kingdom of God or else. But I don't think that's really what he's saying. I think it's in fact, the other direction. It's what are you so afraid of? Hey, before God Almighty, you're afraid of puny people? Before the judge of all the earth, you're worried about the earthly edicts and verdicts of man? Please, that's silly. Don't be silly. Verses 32 and 33 suggest that there's kind of this courtroom testimony at stake. Let me read it for you again. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, everyone who bears witness of me before men, I also will bear witness to before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. It's a picture of a courtroom. It's a picture of being asked by a judge, do you know so-and-so? Do you believe such-and-such? Can you corroborate this? Jesus here points out that our perspective drastically changes when we see, when we perceive rightly who the ultimate judge and authority is. Here's the beauty of it. The one with the authority to judge also has the authority to save. And so Jesus says again at the end of this gospel, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That instills in us an ability to step forward, doesn't it? It changes your perspective. And in changing your perspective, it provides a different sort of vigilance for the Christian life. See, fear of man makes us frantic. It makes us sheepish. But the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. It makes us vigilant. The fear of the Lord allows us to see things rightly and therefore to take steps in accordance with reality, not in accordance with the illusions of this world. Jesus' disciples proclaim Christ. Jesus' disciples fear God, not man. And finally, Jesus' disciples trust their heavenly Father. In verse 10:20, or chapter 10, verse 20 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says at one point that as the disciples go forward to proclaim the kingdom, it will be as if the Spirit of their Father was speaking through them. Here, in this passage, though, in verses 26 through 33, reference is made to God being the Father, our Father, but also Christ's Father. three times. It's really highlighted. In fact, it's interesting because in this chapter, the word fear is brought up three times in this passage and very sparsely throughout the rest. And then once again, this idea of God being our Father is highlighted here three times. It's as if the solution to this fear in its essence is to rightly see God or understand God's posture towards his people as their Father. And so Jesus gives some illustrations of God's fatherly care in verses 29 through 31. He mentions the sparrow. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." That's a good takeaway. If you're entering this new year, say to yourself, "I'm worth more than two sparrows." It's a good, right? No, we understand what is being said here is actually so much more than that. If the Lord cares about these small, insignificant birds that together, for two, for the price of literally one penny, can be purchased. If Jesus cares about them, if the Lord cares, if your Father cares about the numbers of hair on your head, you don't even know the beginning of how many hairs are on your head. Well, some of you do. Sorry. Some of you know. It's okay. But the Lord especially knows. He knows how many hairs you have ever had on your head. And if the Lord knows and cares about you enough to recognize that, to have that written down in some logbook in heaven, then can you imagine how much he cares about you? That's what Jesus is saying. He's arguing from the small thing to the much greater, more important, more significant thing. How cheap are sparrows, and yet God cares for them. He superintends their ways. How insignificant is a single hair, and yet God has numbered each one of yours. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid, because you're more valuable than many sparrows. Kids, what if today, I hope this doesn't happen, but what if today you're climbing a tree, don't do this, but what if you were climbing a tree and you fell out of that tree and you broke your arm? Some of you have done this. You broke your arm. And your dad witnessed this from the window. And so he came out of the house and he began running over to where you were. You would expect him to pick you up, to hold you, to care for you. What if instead he just looked at the ant bed underneath where you had fallen and began weeping over all the tiny little ants that were there while you sat in misery as your arm was throbbing in pain? It's absurd, right? It's ridiculous. Your heavenly Father, he cares for you. He cares about your life. He knows what you fear. He very likely made what you fear. Not very likely, he made all things. He did make exactly what it is that you may be afraid of. The Lord's not oblivious to this. See, what Jesus has done here is he's given us two pictures of God. One is God the judge, which is important. He's not erasing this idea that God is the judge of all the earth. That's necessary. You need to know that. God, seeing God as the judge of all the earth inspires in us, it instills in us vigilance for his mission, because we know who ultimately is going to evaluate us. And it doesn't matter what man thinks if God Almighty has a different opinion. But that's not everything. If knowing God as judge instills in us vigilance, knowing God as your Father instills in you fearlessness. It instills in you fearlessness. Is God your Father? Do you know him as your Father? This is maybe the most important thing that you can ask yourself about your doctrine of God. Do you rightly perceive that through the gospel, Jesus has died not just to make you right with God, although that is great, but to, in fact, welcome you into the household of God as God's sons and daughters. Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, you notice this little pronoun he uses, the word my. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. It's an interesting development because just moments before he had even said, God is your Father. But here he highlights this truth that for God to truly be your Father, you have to go through Christ. You can only go through him. It depends on your relationship with Christ, whether or not God is your Father. Is God your Father? Do you know God as your Father through the finished work of Jesus? And if God is your Father, does your Father not care about you? I think somewhere in here there's a breakdown for some of us. We know that we should think of the Lord this way, and yet we don't. And there may be a million different reasons why that's the case. Maybe we think we've thought it through and then we quickly move on to something else, something we perceive to be maybe more important, more worthy of our time and meditation. But I'm just going to put before you that there probably is nothing more worthy of your time and meditation than considering the fact that Almighty God calls you his son or daughter if you are in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. Because the moment you lose sight of that, all of this begins to fall apart. It begins to unravel. You lose that fearlessness and you begin to fear what man can do to you. God doesn't just tolerate you if you're his child. He cares for you. Behind all of this is a security that is rooted in God's faithfulness and in his sovereignty. He does all that he pleases, and it pleases him to care for his saints. Let's look at the heart here for a second. We mentioned needing to address the heart, and as I was thinking this morning, this thought occurred to me. The fear of man, being afraid of people and what they think of you or what they can do to you, how they can change and modify your life in ways that you do not like. Fear of man, this is counterintuitive, but fear of man, the reason we run to this, the reason we cling to this is because on some level it promises safety. It promises security. It promises popularity or at least acceptance. That's what the fear of man does. Now, you may be saying, no, that's not what fear of man does. I'm afraid of man. You see, it's counterintuitive. No. You're afraid of man, yes, maybe for all sorts of reasons, but the reason you cling to that fear is because in your mind you think to yourself or in your heart, you have this sense that by clinging to that fear, you protect and preserve yourself from people, right? Well, if I'm rightly afraid of people, then I won't actually have to deal with them. It's the monster under the bed. And you never really stop to ask if there's a monster under the bed in the first place. But you cling to this as a way of consoling yourself and easing your mind. But here's the truth. The fear of man, while it promises safety, while it promises security, while it promises acceptance, it never actually delivers any of those things. Not the way you want, anyway. And certainly not in the long term. But listen to this. The fear of God, knowing God as your Father, man, that brings true security. That brings true safety. And here's the thing. If God is your Father, and if you understand this to be true, if you have trusted in Christ by faith, then guess what? You are absolutely truly known and truly loved. And this world promises things like that. This world talks about knowing you and loving you and accepting you and all that. The world can't actually deliver that, not in a meaningful way. But if the Lord knows you, guess what? You're known. If the Lord knows and loves you, you are in fact loved. You think there's an aspect of your life that God's unfamiliar with? You think there's an area of your obedience that the Lord, if he only knew about, would disown you for? No. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows you. That's why he died for you, because he knew you so well. And he loved you so much. So this changes everything, right? Because if God cares for you, if God loves you, in fact, then you have no one to fear. The Christian has many men to beware of, whether they be rulers or authorities or bosses or neighbors or teachers, parents, children, anyone who cringes at Christ. Jesus says, beware of men, right? But if the greatest man, if the God-man, Christ Jesus, is on your side, then you can acknowledge him before men because he acknowledges you before Almighty God. Man, that's where this heart change comes into play. See, this is not a threat. This is a glorious promise. Don't be sidetracked by what the world thinks about you. I want to conclude our time by reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And I'll pray, and the worship team will come up and lead us in response to the Lord. But listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come to you as our Father. And this is a privilege that has been bought by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, who humbly laid down his life that he might bring into his family, into your household, sons and daughters. Yeah, Father, we know the temptation to fear everyone but you. We know the temptation to worry about the thoughts and the perceptions of everyone else except for your own thoughts of us. Father, would you reverse this? Would you change our hearts? Would you help us to walk boldly with you, not as a means of earning your acceptance, but because we have been received in Christ? And so, Lord, would you send us out and commission us for the work that you have for us to do, to herald the coming kingdom in whatever stage and platform you give us, and to do so with boldness and with joy as we honestly, openly declare what it is that we've seen and heard, knowing that you stand with us and that your own Son acknowledges us in the great court of your opinion. Lord, would you draw forth worship and praise from us now and as we enter this year. In Jesus' name.